Malachi, I'll give you a hint here, because this one's easy, it's going to get a lot harder after this one. You go to the Gospel of Matthew and you turn back a couple pages, you will find the book of Malachi, all right? It's the last book in the Old Testament. Like I said, the next couple weeks it's going to get a lot harder, all right? So you might want to bring your electronic Bible so that way you can just type in the name. Make it easy on yourself, or if you have one of those Bibles that have the books indented out, or whatever you call it, that might help you. Amen. The prophet Malachi is where we are this morning, and when you have it, why don't you go ahead and stand with us for the reading of the Word of God today. The prophet Malachi, beginning in chapter number 3, I'll read through verse 16, and then read through the end of the book here. All right, so Malachi chapter 3, verse 16. Says these words, and those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and he heard them. The book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day when I make up my treasured possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. Once more, you will see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve. Chapter 4 here, before behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers shall be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will not leave them neither root nor branch. For those who fear my name, the sun of righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like cut calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of fathers to their children, hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. Amen. May the Lord bless the hearing, the preaching of his word today. You may be seated this morning. The reason why I say I find in the book of Malachi might be the easiest one over the next couple weeks is because we're going to spend the next few weeks here at Christmas looking in the minor prophets, hence my original series name here, Christmas and the Minor Prophets. Now, why are they minor prophets? We call them those, and if you don't know, those are basically the last 12 books of the Old Testament. The word minor does not imply that they are somehow less important or less in significance than Isaiah or Jeremiah or Ezekiel or whatever, but rather they are called the minor prophets simply due to the length of their writings. Some call them the Book of the 12, but generally we refer to them to the minor prophets. When you consider like the Book of Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah, there are 66 chapters in it. Jeremiah has over 50. Ezekiel has almost 50, 48 chapters or so. And you can understand why somebody like Obadiah, with only one chapter, or Malachi here with only four chapters, would compare with, again, these major prophetic books that are in the Old Testament, which is why, again, they are referred to as minor prophets. It does not mean that their word carried any less importance or significance, but rather the length of their writing was so much smaller. So who are these minor prophets? We know that they were a diverse group, just as every person had a hand in writing the scriptures. Some were farmers, some were sheep herders, some were government officials, some were wealthy, and some were not. Some were professional, if you would, prophets, but these were a group of diverse men. And they shared a message that can be categorized really into three historical contexts throughout Israel's history. First of all, there were the prophets who were addressing the Assyrian threat to Israel and Judah. Amos, Hosea, Micah, and Jonah did that. They prophesied during the time when Israel, the northern kingdom of Israel, was about to be attacked by the Assyrians and eventually wiped out by the Assyrians. Judah, of course, withstood the attack of the Assyrians. But then there was another time when prophets prophesied. That was during the time of the Babylonian threat. Right? This is when Babylon attacks the southern kingdom, the kingdom of Judah. And these prophets include Haggai, Nahum, Zephaniah, Habakkuk, Joel, and Obadiah. And then there are three that address the people of Israel after the return of the people back into Israel from the Babylonian exile. If you'll remember, of course, the people had been involved in backsliding and sin and rebellion against God, and the nation of Israel, the northern kingdom of Israel, had never repented, had never turned away, and God warned them for hundreds of years, repent and turn back to me, and they never did. And so the Assyrian army comes in, destroys the northern kingdom, and they no longer exist as a nation. And then, like I said, the southern kingdom, the kingdom of Judah, still existed because they did return back to God. They did come back to him, but eventually their rebellion and backsliding led to the exile from the Babylonians. Jeremiah prophesies that there would be a time of 70 years of exile. Then after that time, they would come back to the land of Israel, rebuild the city of Jerusalem, rebuild the temple, rebuild the places that have been destroyed by the Babylonians. And that's where we find ourselves this morning here in the book of Malachi. As one of the prophets addressing the people of Israel after their return from the exile. And the name Malachi means my messenger. It leads some to wonder if Malachi was actually his proper name, or is it an anonymous name, just simply the Lord appearing to his messenger? But in the end, it really doesn't matter. What we do know is that this man Malachi, or this person going by this name of messenger, prophesied around the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. And again, if you recall their books, Ezra and Nehemiah are written after the time of the exile, and they're written to encourage. Nehemiah encouraged the people of Israel to rebuild the walls around Jerusalem. Right? It's so important and vital in a city during that time, and of course didn't have tanks and long-range missiles, or I should say planes, not tanks. Didn't have those either, but they didn't have all this stuff that we have in modern warfare, and so the only way you conquered a city was through land advancement. A wall was a vital part of the city's defense, and Nehemiah has to encourage him, let's rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. Let's rebuild it so that we can actually live in peace and prosperity. Ezra's message around the same time, not to rebuild the walls, but rather to rebuild the temple. Not only do we need the walls for security, but we need the temple so that we can properly worship God. Malachi, speaking during this time frame, one of the last recorded words before God goes silent for 400 years. Between the writing of Malachi and the book, or the Gospels, I should say, and the appearing of Jesus on earth. What is this message of Malachi? The message of Malachi is really seen in six different disputations or arguments, if you would. that God makes against the people of Israel. The people were openly engaging in blatant blasphemy or whatever you want to say, but rather their devotion to God had become a dead devotion, a dead orthodoxy. As a result, there's this willingness to compromise, this willingness to dilute their relationship with God. And God's message is this: come back to God. Wake up and renew your covenant faithfulness. Restore this relationship with God. So I want to go through, and hang with me here this morning, but I want to go through these arguments just briefly here, real quickly. First of all, you see the people of Israel is arguing whether or not God loved them. And what does God say in response to them? Malachi chapter 1, verse 2. Malachi says, "I have loved you," says the Lord. But you say, "How have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother?" declares the Lord. "Yet I have loved Jacob." What is going on here? Well, God is making the case. He does love his people. He's chosen the people of Jacob. And we see this, of course, all the way back in Genesis, where God chooses Jacob, who is the younger brother, who by definition at that time was not deserving of the inheritance. Esau was, as the younger brother, but God points out, no, it's not Esau through whom my blessings will flow. It is Jacob. Jacob, who later becomes Israel, who becomes the father of the 12 men who eventually will be known as the 12 tribes of Israel. But here the people of Israel are saying, look, you seem to be blessing the descendants of Esau. Who are the descendants of Esau? They are the Edomites. Multiple times throughout the Old Testament prophets, you see God's judgment against the Edomites, saying, "I am going to judge you for your wickedness and your sin that you commit against Israel." Again, the people of Israel say, "Well, you don't love us." God reminds him, "I set my covenant love on you." All the way back from the time of Jacob and Esau. And my love for you has never changed. "Is not Esau Jacob's brother," declares the Lord. "Yet I have loved Jacob." Then you have the second argument. The second argument takes place in chapter 1, verse 6 and on. You read these words in Malachi chapter 1, verse 6. A son honors his father. A servant is master. Then I am a father. Where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my fear? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priest. You despise my name. But you say, "How have we despised your name?" Verse 7, by offering polluted food upon my altar. But you say, "How have we polluted you?" By saying that the Lord's table may be despised. When you offer blind animals and sacrifices, is that not evil? You offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor? And so what is the argument here? The argument is, God is saying, you don't even honor me. I mean, if I'm your father, you'll honor me as a father. You'll honor me if I was your master. The people of Israel said, "Well, how have we dishonored you?" God says, "You dishonor me through the offering of these sacrifices that are not acceptable." Again, you go back to the book of Exodus, and you see God required the time of the Passover, a pure sacrifice. People of Israel were to find a lamb without spot or blemish or whatever the case might be. And this was to be the sacrifice offered to God. In fact, during the time of the Passover, they were to set that lamb apart so that nothing would defile it. But here, the people of Israel, instead of choosing this lamb that was spotless, this lamb that was pure, are choosing the worst, the weakest among them. Here's a guy who went to a house there in Wentworth, Kansas. It's a lady that had posted online that she was breeding dachshunds. And we got a little dog from her. The dog that had birthed, the dog that we eventually adopted, was actually expecting another run of puppies or whatever. Litter of puppies. What am I saying? I don't even know. Anyways, they were expecting a lot more puppies, and she was selling them, I think, at like $500 or whatever. And our poor little Barbie, our little dog, she was the runt of the previous litter. She was small, and she could tell she'd been intimidated. She'd been beaten down by her siblings, and as a result, we got her for a good deal, and she was a wonderful dog, and hated for the time that she came to the end of her life, but this is what they were doing. They weren't picking with that. They were picking these weak animals, these crippled animals. And Malachi said, give that to your governor. I mean, give it to the, how the hell would you even offer it to the leader of your town? He ain't going to accept that gift. Verse 11, Malachi says, but from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations. And in every place, incense will be offered to my name in a pure offering. And God is telling the people of Israel, my name is going to be great whether or not you offer a pure sacrifice. Yet this is not what they're doing. Third argument, third disputation, chapter 2, verses 10 through 16, and here we see where the people of Israel are being faithless in their marriage. They're not being faithful in their marriages. Chapter 2, verse 11, Judah has been faithless. Abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord which he loved, and he has married the daughter of a foreign god. So God is making the argument, you are marrying women that worship foreign gods. You are marrying women that are not faithful, that are not committed to the Lord. Verse 14, but you say, why does he not? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless. Even though she is your companion and your wife, like heaven. And so again, the argument here is that the people of Israel are being faithless in their marriage. They are either marrying women who serve foreign gods, who worship foreign gods, or even they are being unfaithful in their own marriages. They are not being devoted to their wife. They're stepping out on her. They're having all these affairs and trysts and whatever you want to call them. And God is calling them to account. And this is so egregious because of what marriage represents. Over and over again, marriage is seen in the scriptures as a covenant relationship, not just between a man and a woman, but ultimately between God and his people. That's why even in Ephesians chapter 5, we see the connection between marriage and the church. We are, quote unquote, the bride of Christ, not because, I'm a man or pretending to be a woman or whatever the case you might want to say. But because God has loved us with a covenant love. And this is why marriage matters so much. Why we fight for marriage. Why we encourage marriage. Why we believe that marriage between a man and a woman is so vital. Because it is a picture of God's everlasting love for us as his people. Again, the argument is being made, you're being faithless. Your commitment and your love towards me. Then you see the next argument, chapters 2, verse 15 through 3, verse 5. This argument is this. People of Israel have wearied the Lord. They've wearied God with their continual talk of living for him and loving him and not fulfilling what they were saying to him. And you have those people in your life, and I'm not the point of anybody here, but they talk a big game. They continually tell you this and that and the other. Oh, you need something? Oh, I'm going to be right there. And then they never show up. They never do. They never follow through with what they say. Now in John chapter 2, verse 17, you have wearied the Lord with your words, but you say, how have we wearied him? You have by saying everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them, or by asking, where is the God of justice? Again, these people are saying, look, where is God? Why isn't he acting? Why isn't he doing anything? But then we flip over to chapter 3. You read in verse 8, well, man, rob God. It's you are robbing me. How have we robbed you in your tithes and contributions? This is not the time or place to get to the subject of tithing, but it is the time to point out that the people of Israel are sitting there withholding what was required of them by God. They were withholding it, and they were saying, we don't have to give it to you. And then on the other hand, they're asking the question, why aren't you, God, doing your part? God is asking, wait a second, it's not me at all. It's you. It's you that are being faithless. It's you that are not doing what you need to do. And so you add all these arguments up. You really see quite an indictment against the people of Israel. The people who are faithless, the people who are marrying outside of the covenant family, the people who are not committing or contributing to the upkeep of the temple, and so on and so forth. And you think that eventually God would get tired of it. Recently, Mary was talking with a friend of hers around here from a different state. This friend was going through a tough situation. She's relating to me in this conversation later on. She's asking me the question, when is enough enough? When is it that you say, that's enough? When do you get to that point where you say, I am tired of this situation. I need to walk away. I need to get out of here. I don't need to be involved anymore. It's the way we think. Sometimes you do reach that point. Sometimes you do reach that line where you have to say, I have to walk away. I have to change. Something has to be different. I have to wash my hands of the situation, whether it's a job situation or home or family or relationship or whatever the case might be. Eventually, we get there as humans where we say, this is as far as I can go. Sometimes we wonder if God gets there way too. Does God ever get there with us as his people? Does he ever throw up his hands and say, I'm done? That's enough. The answer is not at all. Instead, we are told, Malachi chapter 3, verse 16, that those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. Listen to these words. The Lord paid attention. And he heard them. And a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. The Lord heard those who feared him. He heard those who honored him. He heard the cries of the righteous, even in the middle of this faithless generation, and the cries of those who are saying, we have done our best to serve you and love you. God says to them these words, they shall be mine, Malachi 3, verse 17, says the Lord, in the day when I make up my treasured possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his son. You see, the promise is that one day God will take his faithful people. One day God will call his faithful people to himself. One day God will take those who are his, those who love him, those who fear him, those who are devoted to him. And one day he will make up this treasured possession. Everyone that has been faithful to him will be there on that day. Now it kind of goes on, chapter 4, verse 1, for behold, hold, the day is coming burning like an oven. The And all the arrogant and all evil doers will be stubble. That day is coming and will set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. Yes, there is coming a day when God's judgment will be poured out on those who do not serve him, those who do not love him, and it will be so thorough that there will be absolutely nothing left. But in verse 2, another day is coming as well. For those who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise. Healing in his wings, you will go out weeping like calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked in verse 3. For they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. But yes, it is true. It is true that those who are godless, those who do not love the Lord, those who are not there, they will be trampled underfoot. But there is also coming a day for those of us who are faithful to him. God will say this new day will arise. The Son of Righteousness will appear. Healing will come from him. And we will be like a cow who's been cooped up in a stall, like a child who's been cooped up in a classroom all day. And finally the bell rings and they're out of school and they're running like crazy, set free. No offense to those of you that teach or are working in schools. But I was certainly that way as a child. When is that day? How do we know when that day will come? Look at verses 5 and 6. Malachi says these words, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers." What is Malachi saying? He's saying, look, you want to know when that day is going to be? Guess who's going to show up? Elijah the prophet. And so, wait a second, didn't Elijah show up years ago? Yes, he did, hundreds of years ago. And yes, it's true that Elijah never died. He was taken up to heaven. Does this mean he's coming again? Well, yes and no. We turn your attention here not to the book of Malachi, but to the book of Luke, the Gospel of Luke. In chapter 1, verse 5, in the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah. He was of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. Verse 6, they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord, but they had no child because Elizabeth was barren. Both were advanced in years. See, 400 years from the time when Malachi wrote those words. One day there's a man named Zechariah, a priest of Israel. Loved God, he served God, his wife was faithful to God. And yet there was a problem with those two. There was a problem. She was unable to conceive, unable to bear a child. And now they're advanced. The time of bringing children into the world had passed. And you know the story, Zechariah, it was his turn to serve in the temple. And he goes in there and he offers up his sacrifices, incense offering before God. And as he is doing his duty, suddenly an angel appears to him. He says, "Zechariah, I know you're old, but you guys are going to have a child." And what does the angel say about this child? Luke chapter 1, verse 16, "He will turn many of the people of Israel to the Lord their God. He will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah. Turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just. To make ready for the Lord a people prepared." In other words, the fulfillment of this prophecy of Malachi. It's announced by Zechariah to the angel, to Zechariah, is fulfilled in this child of Elizabeth and Zechariah. And we know this child, his name was John. John the Baptizer. John, the one who comes preaching in a wilderness, and he wore clothes of camel's hair. He ate honey and wild locusts. The way locusts and wild honey, sorry, I did that word. He was a strange man, and yet he came and he preached, prepare ye the way of the Lord. He turned the people of the hearts back to God, and God was listening once again to his people, and his people were turning back to God. And even Jesus himself in Matthew chapter 11 said, for all the prophets in the law prophesied until John. If you are willing to accept that John is that Elijah who is to come, John is a fulfillment of the prophecy of Malachi that there would be an Elijah that would appear on earth, and therefore we can conclude that the coming of Jesus is the dawning of a new day. The coming of Jesus was the dawning of a new day, a day when the Son of Righteousness would appear, the day when we know that healing would be in his wings, and his healing would be for the nations. Jesus is that one who is to come, and John the Baptist is the one to tell the world that Jesus is coming. And is it any wonder when John the Baptist sees Jesus appear on the scene? John cries out these words as recorded by John the disciple, the apostle of Jesus, saying the next day, John chapter 1, verse 29, he saw Jesus coming toward him. He said, behold, the Lamb of God. Takes away the sin of the world. You see, this time of year is more than just decorations. It's more than just buying gifts. More than just presents or whatever else. More than Frosty the Snowman. It is a reminder to us. Instead of God looking at humanity and saying, I don't care, I'm done, I'm fed up, can't take it anymore, God looks at humanity and says, there is a day coming. Be a brand new day. A day when a child will be born. Born of a virgin there in a manger in a city called Bethlehem. And before he appears on the scene, a messenger will come and say, prepare the way of the Lord and turn the hearts of the children back to their father. Far from writing this out, God says, you are my people, and I will never abandon you. In fact, when you feel like it is in your darkest night, I will bring a new day, the coming of the Messiah. The story is told on the wall of the museum at the concentration camp at Dachau. There's a picture of a large and moving photograph. A mother and a little girl is standing in line in a gas chamber. A child who is walking in front of her mother doesn't know where they're going. She doesn't understand the situation, but the mother knows fully well. So in this picture, she performs the only thing she can do, the only act of love. Puts her hands over the child's eyes. The child will not see the horror that is to come. The story goes that when people go into that museum, they can't run by that photograph. They have to pause, they feel the pain. They've been there and they thought, what can you do for that poor child that has nothing but an imminent death waiting for it? The mother couldn't do anything. She couldn't get the child out of line, though he shot immediately. really fail in life a lot of times. Just want to hide from the horror of it all. We look at the mess the world is in. Look at the shame that is around us. Maybe it's a horror and a mess of our own life. The wreckage that sin has brought to us. But yet, we look there in the distance. And again, there's a crazy man. Long hair and a camel's coat. He's crying out those words. Prepare the way of the Lord. Prepare the way of the Lord. And we look and we see that manger. We see that child being born. And we are reminded a new day has come. The Son of Righteousness has appeared. There is healing in His wings. There is healing in His hands. He has come to make the world a better place. You know, Elijah doesn't just appear in the Gospels. The book of Revelation, we're told that Elijah will appear again before the end of the time. Although we may not always understand its context, we do know this, and Malachi's prophecy had a double meaning to it. First of all, that John would fulfill the spirit of Elijah, and he would preach about the coming of the Lord, but also that there will come a day when Jesus Christ will come again. Those of us that are weary, those of us who want to just hide our eyes from the mess that this world is in. Look up and we will see a brand new day. A day where there will be no more night and no more pain. No more sorrow. You will not hide the eyes of your children anymore from the horror and mess of this world. But you will tell them to look on. The Son has appeared. The Son of Righteousness has appeared. Not spelled S-U-N, but rather S-O-N. See, there's something special about a new day. See it over and over again in the sports world. Team to defeat. Here they are interviewing them and they say, well, what happened? How come you lost the game? I don't know, we just got beat. We're first team. We just got wiped it from our memory, and tomorrow will be a new day, and we got to go out there again. Sometimes we feel like there's a new day in our lives, right? Go to a Christmas party and we eat way too much. And tomorrow we're going to get up. I feel like me, it usually lasts until lunchtime. I'm ready to eat too much again. Something special in a new day. Although it may not have been December 25th. The day when Mary looked at Joseph and said, it's time. Next thing you know, after hours of pain and agony, you hear that cry. A little child comes into the world. That's the day. So, if you don't know him, this morning I want to challenge you. Today is a day. Jesus Christ came to forgive you of your sins, and set you free, to give you hope of eternal life. He has come to exchange your sin for his suffering on the cross. If you're here today and you know him, but you feel weary, worn out from this life, feel like maybe you just want to get away from it all, I encourage you this morning to hold on. Press on, a new day has come. A new day is going to come one day. And Jesus came that first time. He will again come and be the second time.
Amen.
Not as a baby, as a king. This world will be set right forever. How do we know this? We know this because of what we're about to do this morning. This is the first Sunday of the month. So, dear, as a church, we celebrate the sacrament, ordinance of communion. Take the little bread and the juice, and we remind ourselves of the truth of Scripture. One day Jesus will come again. And that day will dawn. And that day there will be no more night. And so as you take it this morning, if you're here and you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you're welcome to participate with us. You don't have to be a member of our church. But you take it this morning. Remember, Christmas is the dawning of a new day. It is the hope, a foreshadowing of a great and glorious new day that will come again. The day when Christ returns for his day. And so, ushers, why don't you come, worship to you, why come this morning. Let's prepare our hearts to receive communion today.